Hello out there, Arkansas. How's Arkansas doing? And everywhere else across the fruited plains. And it is supposed to be the snow is melting. Just watching a few horses walk by the outside here, and a few buggies went across the road earlier today. Sorry you missed it all. Yep, Chabad Amish. And we're just about ready to start in mere moments. Yeah, of course. They're good, especially the Sauerbraten. Yeah. Jocelyn, Ohio really liked that the best of all everything today. And the eggplant was eggplant.
You didn't like my wife's eggplant?
I didn't. I just said the eggplant was eggplant.
You have a problem with that?
It didn't have cheese.
Do you have a problem with that?
I loved the eggplant. The eggplant was...
See, that was much better, wasn't it?
Wonderful. Okay, I think it's time to start Midrash now.
I guess. All right, folks, before we get started with Midrash, listen up. It's me and Jocelyn and Phil right now. Bill isn't here. Terry, Jocelyn's papa isn't here. We're it. So we need help. We need all the help we can get.
We need you.
We need all the help we can get. Now, we will have Terry and Bill later, but they're out right now. Gallivanting, I think. Anyway, our readings for today. Leviticus, chapter... Where'd you go? Here we are. Chapter 26 and verse 3 through 27 and verse 34. Okay, we're finishing up Leviticus today. And I do believe that this is the entire of the Parsha as well. Yes, the next Parsha begins with chapter... So, the Chumash says this is the last Parsha, which is Parsha Bechukosai, which is of... in wisdom or blessing or whatever, Baruch, Chukah. So here we go. Let's see. We'll start with the reading. If you will follow my decrees and observe my commandments and perform them, then I will provide your rains in their time, and the land will give its produce, and the tree of the field will give its fruit. Your threshing will last until the vintage, and the vintage sowing. You will eat your bread to you'll be satiated, and you will dwell securely in your land. I will provide peace in the land, and you will lie down and with none that to frighten you. I will cause wild beasts to withdraw from the land, and the sword will not cross your land. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will pursue 100, and 100 of you will pursue 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. I will turn my attention to you. I will make you fruitful and increase you, and I will establish my covenant with you. You will eat every old grain and remove the old to make way for the new. I will place my sanctuary among you, and my spirit will not reject you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be a people unto me. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of the land of being their slaves. I broke the staves of your yoke, and I led you erect. That's as far as we're going to go, because that's the blessing. We're going to see another chapter like this in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which has pretty much the same blessings and pretty much the same cursings, only they go into greater detail in Deuteronomy. Are there questions or comments on this passage right now? Anybody got anything?
I think it's interesting if you look at verse 6 where it says, I'll rid the land of wild animals. I think it's somewhere in Matthew that it's one of the Gospels that talks about that even the animals groan under the curse. And how the wild animals and the fear that we have of certain animals is a part of the curse, and that one day we will see lions just walking among us as though nothing is wrong, and we won't be afraid of them.
Yeah, what he's describing is pre-curse conditions and post-curse conditions. Okay, we're going to see this same thing. You know, the lion will lie down. Not the lion will lie down with the lamb. I forget exactly what it is, but the child will play on the adder's hole and not be bitten, and the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and the lion and something or other. It's a blessing in Isaiah. It's exactly the same thing. It's talking about in the millennium this thing will happen, and that will be set aside. All of the curse will be set aside is what the deal is, except that we will still be born with an evil inclination. So we need to, that'll be a time when things will be so good that it will be hard to make people understand how bad it was. And it'll be hard to make them understand what a blessing it is for Yahweh to be our God. And to have that to look forward to, because it won't be something they'll have to look forward to. They'll have it. And they'll think that it's theirs by right. Okay, well, got something, Phil?
I was just thinking, though. We see this a lot, but it really, I guess it's for our own benefit, is to the stressing. If we observe the commandments and obey them, we get blessings, and disobedience brings curses. You know, it's all throughout the scripture, the consistency, but it just underscores how important it is to keep the commandments.
Yep. In verse 4, it tells us, then I will give you rain in the due season, the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And I'm thinking, I think it was in 1995 when the Mississippi overflowed its banks, and it flooded everything south of the Missouri River. And I mean everything flooded south of the Missouri River. And I remember my father was not born again, best of my knowledge. Okay? He made claim to it, but there was nothing in his life that showed it. But he was sitting and watching the news, and he was seeing all this stuff going on. And he looked over at me, and he said, do you think God's trying to get our attention? And I said, yeah, I think that's exactly what's going on. I'm absolutely amazed that you saw that. You know? Because it's true. Those things happen to us because Yah is trying to get our attention. And things like that, a flood in a certain area, or a flood over a huge area like that. It's time for us as a nation to stop and say, did we do something that Yah has to get our attention? He's trying to get us to repent. And that's what these judgments are about. So in the blessings that come because we follow him and do what he tells us to do, that should tell us. You know, because when we get into the next half of this chapter, all this stuff is reversed. And, you know, when you don't do what I tell you to do, this is what's going to happen to you. And, you know, we especially should be telling, when we see stuff like that, you know, it's just God trying to get our attention. You know, The idea behind this is God wants us to repent, to return to His ways. And if we'll do that, He promises that He won't do this to us.
This is what Servant 60 says, just like Katrina, where he was trying to get our attention. And
exactly. And not only that, but he was trying to let us know that this is happening to you because of what you just did. Because that Katrina immediately followed, within a week, followed a Gush Katif mm-hmm. that we forced on the people of Israel.
Hmm. Well, you know, people ask all the time, why did something happen? Why did God let something bad happen? And I think it kind of goes along with the Father. You know, he starts out with a verbal warning, and then he goes to a stronger verbal warning, and then he goes to spanking, and, you know, you go on from there. And
verbal warnings? Oh, I'm sorry. That's right. You're supposed to give verbal warnings. I've always thought that took too long.
Okay, we have Watered Garden with her hand up, and we don't want her hand to fall asleep. So, Watered Garden, you can come to the mic now.
Okay, Shabbat Shalom. When I was reading this, in verse 2 where it says, "You shall keep my Sabbath," that's a plural, and that was making me think, I think it's maybe Leviticus 25, I'm not sure, last week, where it talked about keeping the Shemitah year and also the Yovels, so not just the regular weekly Sabbath, but the yearly Sabbath too, and the Jubilee time too. And when Jocelyn was talking about the beast, it reminded me, and isn't that in one of the earlier Torah portions where God tells them that He will help them, He will fight for them and help them subdue their enemies, the people, to remove the people from the land in stages so that the animals will not multiply? The beasts, I guess, would be the ones like lions, those that would hurt the people. And so I was thinking about that when I saw this verse 6 again, eliminating the harmful beasts. It's like the second time that God is saying that He will do that for them. But the other thing that I was thinking about is when you chase your enemies, they will fall before you by the sword. If you think about Joshua and Gideon and some of the judges, this is exactly what did happen. I mean, a small number of men, by faith, went forward, and God delivered the battle. And so we can see that this is being said in Leviticus, and it actually does come true because God is faithful in His promises to them. And so, yeah, these are the blessings at the beginning, and I guess the rest of the chapter we're going to get to learn about the curses. But something that Grant Luton, which I kind of like his Torah portions, was saying is to count how many curses. I don't want to steal Mark's thunder. Maybe he's got that. But I found that interesting, to count how many curses there are.
Thanks for not stealing my thunder. That was really good. Yeah, because we are going to get there. It's really interesting how many curses. Each time he tells us, he enumerates the curses, and then he tells us, and then seven times that, and then seven times that, and then seven times that. And you start to think, well, what was Yeshua talking about when he said 70 times seven? Well, anyway, let us move on here. I have something for verse 10. It says, "You shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new." That's what it says in the King James. You will eat very old grain and remove the old to make way for the new. That's what it says in the Stone Sinai. I think what the idea there is that you're going to take your old stock and you're going to move it forward on the shelf, and you're going to put the new stock behind it so that you won't have any waste. Okay, but that is just really interesting to me. We're gonna harvest so much when we're under Yah's blessing. We're going to harvest so much that we're not going to be able to use it all before we get another harvest. That's pretty cool. And you know what the reason for that is? Because every 7 years you're going to let things lay fallow. And you're going to have 2 years worth on the shelf. I really think that's what that's about.
Water Garden asks, she wonders if verse 10 could refer to what Joshua and the people did when they entered the land, where they ate the old stuff and the manna stopped.
Absolutely. As soon as they came into the land, the manna stopped, and they were able to eat the stuff that the people left behind, the people that they were overcoming.
And God provided for
and
them.
And God provided for them the whole time. Absolutely. Let's see. I'm looking to see if there's anything really good in it. Well, here in verse 10 from the Chumash, it says, the stored crops of previous years will remain fresh and even improve with age, so that three-year-old grain will be superior to two-year-old grain. The verse continues that when the new crops come in, it will be necessary to shift the stored grain to make room for a new crop. So much abundance will there be. That's according to Rashi and the Sifra. So that's very interesting to me, that we're not going to be able to get it all consumed before we get another crop, another bumper crop. And we'll have a bumper crop every year for 6 years. And we'll have so much left that we'll be able to live on what's left for 2 or 3 years after that, while we're waiting for the 8th year's crop or the 9th year's crop to come in.
Deborah M. says the word sword in verses, verses could also mean drought. And since we're talking about agriculture here and curse of no rain for disobedience, maybe it should be drought and not sword.
Ah, in verse 7-6 you're talking about. Wild beasts will withdraw from the land and the sword will not cross your land. Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about our enemies falling before us by the sword?
Verses 6, 7, and 8, yes.
Okay. Oh, the word sword is used in all three. That's right. They will fall before you by the sword. Okay. Will fall before you by the sword. Okay, well, you know what? That's a very, very good possibility too, because you're following Yahweh's word, and He's giving you all this, all the blessing. He's given you the rain, but He's not giving them the rain. That's the idea, I think. Okay, and you know what? He'll do that in the millennium. He'll do that. I don't want to use the word piecemeal. Selectively, He'll do that selectively. The person that goes up for tabernacles will have rain. Person does not go up for tabernacles will not have rain. Okay? He will not have a good crop because he didn't trust Yahweh to leave his crop for however long it was. So, I mean, that's a very good look. So that can go as drought as well. I did not know that. I will make a mark in my Bible, so I'll look that up.
Deborah M. said the Strong's 2:27-19 from 27:17 for drought. And Water Garden said that she loved verse 9. I will turn toward you, make you productive, increase your numbers, and uphold my covenant with you that makes us fruitful and multiply.
Thank you. Now let's see. Shall we move on? The next verses, I will set up my tabernacle. And okay. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint unto you terror. Now let's count them. Terror, consumption, a burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. Sow your seed in vain. First thing is you're going to sow your seed and it's not going to grow. Second thing is you're not going to get to eat what you get. your enemies will eat it. That's seven different curses. Okay? Seven different curses. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursue you. Let me tell you something, folks. That sounds like what's coming on us very soon. As a matter of fact, it's what's on us now. Those who hate us rule over us. Politically, I mean. And if you will not yet, for all this, hearken unto me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Okay, so now he's given you the seven plagues, and now he's going to multiply that times seven. It's not that he's going to give you seven more plagues. It's that he's going to give you seven times the plagues that he gave you just now. Okay, I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you, and shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered within your cities, I will send the pestilence upon you, among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Now, we've been through, first of all, he specifically named seven plagues. Then he told us that he would multiply that on us times seven, and then multiply that on us times seven, and then multiply that on us times seven. That's 49 times 49. That's nearly 2,500, okay? Times the. Okay, so, meanwhile, we also have, in the book of Revelation, four series of seven judgments. We have the seals, the trumpets, the thunders, and the vials. We're not told what the thunders are, but the other 21 are enumerated to us. So do you think that could be a possibly what he's speaking of here and what he's referring to in Revelation? This is what he's referring to in Revelation? I think it could very well be. Now, we got any questions or comments up to verse 26? Did we go to?
Water Garden.
25.
So there are six things it says that they don't do that cause these curses in verses 14 and 15. And Batya says four of the punishments in this section are listed in Revelation 6:8 to happen during the coming time of trouble.
Exactly. Okay, verses. Okay, the Chumash has this for it's the overview of verses 14 to 43. The Tachocha, or the admonition: if the Jewish people fail to live up to the obligations as the chosen people, they will fall from the blessed state promised them above, and become the victim of the horrendous punishments described below. But to influence the people to repent, I think we've been over that about a million times in the last few weeks, that Yahweh's punishments are not put on us because he hates us, but because he loves us and wants us to repent and come to him. And for that reason, they are inflicted in stages of increasing severity. And I think that's the reason that the plagues in Revelation come with increasing severity. If the first stage comes and Israel does not derive the desired lesson, the refusal to recognize and heed the word of God makes the sin more serious. Consequently, the next and more severe stage of punishment will befall them, and so on, until, as the climax of the chapter states, repentance and God's mercy finally comes. There is a constant refrain of seven ways of punishment throughout the chapter. According to Rashi, following Sifra, the number is literal, meaning that the sin was composed of seven components as was punished measure for measure in seven ways. Accordingly, throughout the admonition, Rashi interprets the verses to show how there were seven sins followed by seven distinct punishments. Other commentators, such as Ramban and Ibn Ezra, comment that the term seven is a figure of speech indicating that there are many sins and punishments, but not literally seven. I agree with both Rashi and with Ibn Ezra and Ramban. There's these seven specific things he's laying out are representative of the sins we're going to have, and the seven plagues that come, or seven curses that come because of it, and then the four different times that it increases are given for a specific purpose, which is to turn Israel to Yahweh, away from our own ways and to His. That is what's going to end up happening when the political leadership in Israel finally understands that what they're doing is giving away Yahweh's land and they're not giving away their land. When they finally understand that the curses are coming on them because they're giving away Yahweh's land, when they finally come to that, they're going to say, "Oh my goodness, Hoshianu, Yahweh Hoshianu, save us now." Okay? They're gonna call on Yahweh's salvation, Yeshua To, His salvation. And when they do that, guess what happens? The white horse comes through the clouds. There's a cloud of witnesses following after him, and they look up and they see literally Yeshua coming to their aid. And they say, Baruch Haba B'Shem Yahweh. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. They called on Yahweh for deliverance, and Yahweh's deliverance, Yeshua, comes through the clouds for them. That is just as interesting as it can be to me, but it takes them getting to the very end of themselves. And it should be a lesson to all of us that when we see things coming into our lives that are not good, we need to find out what it is that we've done in our lives, or why somewhere where we're not following Yahweh, because there's something there. He says if we follow Him, the blessings come to us. If we don't follow Him, then the curses come to us. First a little bit, then a little more, then a little more, until we finally get the idea.
Watergarten said that some teachers say that this series of curses refer to Babylon, so that the land rested 70 years.
It tells us later on that, yeah, because they didn't keep the Sabbaths, the land Sabbaths, but the land had to keep them, and it was 490 years of land Sabbaths that they missed, and so they got 70 years where the land lay fallow. And that is true.
She says
Jeremiah said it.
Deuteronomy 28, she said, but I think both sets could refer to future exile.
The future exile to when it was given.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, absolutely. If they didn't keep his Sabbaths, including his land Sabbaths, then he would bring these curses against him. And the Babylonian captivity was a fulfillment of that, of this curse coming down on the people of Israel, coming on the people of Judah, actually, because the people of Israel were already gone. They had gone completely into paganism. Okay, but you are exactly correct. The 70 years of the land laying fallow during the Babylonian captivity was a direct result of not listening to this verse that we're looking at right here, or this passage of the Torah.
And we also had a comment on verse 19. I will break the pride you have in your own power, and I will make your sky like lion, your soil like bronze. From the, she asked, that isn't this kind of like Citibank and the Bank of America lost the power from the greed and the love of money.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. And just in case some of you didn't notice, this past week, Barack said that he was going to add a rider to the bailout bill, that if a bank or a bank or a financial institution took bailout money, that they were going to be held to $500,000 salary for their upper executives. And Goldman Sachs came out within an hour and they said, we're paying the money back. Because they didn't. That basically, what Barack was saying was, you don't have power over your company anymore. We do, because you took our money. So Goldman Sachs came out and said, no, we're going to give the money back. We'll have to do layoffs. We'll have to cut back our pay, but we're not going to put up with that.
Which is the same thing if we take money like through universal health care or something, we're going to lose all say so in our. How we
exactly.
Want to take care of ourselves.
That's exactly right. Not only that, you know, the first thing is most people's medical records are already in electronic form on somebody's computer. Okay? But what the government's saying now, Barack is saying, is that we're going to take control of that. We're going to go and find all those medical records, and we're going to have the central clearinghouse for them. Doesn't that make you feel good, you know, when you're off somewhere and you need to get some medical attention, and they retrieve the national data bank and you're not even in it. They can't find you in it by social security number or by name or anything else because some government functionary screwed up. Believe me, it'll happen. And the doctors will say, I'm sorry, you're not in the system. We can't help you because you're not in the system and the government's not going to pay us for taking care of you.
Well, we care for my 84-year-old grandmother, and we have gotten copies of her medical records, and the outright blatant lies that they write down on you is scary, let alone if, you know, we're looking at the persecution that we will be looking at, the things that they will add to doctor our records and the potential power that they'll have that way.
Or remove to
right.
Doctor our records. And that's all because we as a nation have forgotten Yahweh. I mean, when Katrina hit and destroyed New Orleans, what was the first thing that came out of Bush's mouth? We're going to rebuild that city on the same site. Okay? The stupidity of having a city 30 feet under below sea level. I mean, you can be standing on the street in New Orleans and look off in the distance on the horizon 2 or 3 miles away and see ocean liners or ocean-going vessels above your eye level. Okay? You can see them going over, you know, over the tops of city buildings. You look at that and you just, there's something wrong here. Okay? We had the audacity to build that city in a place that Yahweh was going to flood. And then we build these dikes and we tell him, go ahead, see if you can flood it. And when he does, we rebuild the levees and the dikes exactly the same way, to exactly the same height, and say, go ahead, see if you can do it again. Believe me, folks, he's going to do it again. How stupid can we be? You want to rebuild New Orleans? That's great. Find some place above sea level and rebuild it there. Anyway, I'm sorry, I got off track.
But I like your rabbit trails.
Just the stupidity that we have. We are so stupid. It makes me crazy. Or rather, I should say, our politicians are so stupid because they don't get it. You know, Yahweh sends chastisement to get us to turn to him, and we thumb our nose at him and say, well, you think you can do that? Well, we're going to rebuild it right where it was before. And that's our good Christian president, Mr. George W. Bush, who never said that Yeshua was his Savior. that I know of. I don't remember him ever saying it. He said he was the blood. And that's what Christians took to say, see, he's a good Christian man. We got to vote for him. Idiots. Other questions or comments? Up to verse 25. Going once. Going twice. Where's your husband, Liz? Well, they've only been gone an hour and a half. It's a good half hour, 40-minute drive to your house. So, yeah. So, they're probably still running around trying to win. Anyway. Starting in verse 26. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. And they shall deliver you your bread again by weight. And you shall eat and not be satisfied. What does that say in the Tanakh? The Tanakh says, I will bring bread. 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread by weight. You will eat and not be sated. Does it have a here we go. The staff of bread. The staff provides support. When there is a shortage of food, people feel like a couple, like a cripple whose staff has been broken. In one oven. Here we go. Due to the shortage of firewood, many women will share an oven. To make matters worse, the grain will be rotten so that the loaves will fall apart, forcing the women to weigh the baked crumbs, bring back your bread by weight, to divide them equally. The 7 punishments of this series are, 1, the sword of foreign invaders, siege, forcing people into the cities. Boy, does that sound like maybe what's coming up? Plague, food shortage, lack of fuel, crumbling bread. The fury of the enemy in verse 25 is not counted separately because it is included in the punishment of the sword. That's very interesting.
Deborah M. had it exactly right in verse 25. It's just another reason to get out of the cities.
That's right. And be prepared where you are. Okay? I can't stress enough the preparation. At this time, I cannot stress enough preparation.
Sometimes people say, well, they're just going to wait on Yahweh and that's all they're going to do, and then they don't have to be prepared. Well, if we're just going to sit on our duffs and not do anything to prepare, we're going to be in trouble. We're just going to be like Graber standing there.
The fact is that there are a bunch of watchmen who are warning of the coming, and you've had the warning. Okay? I mean, it's kind of like the guy that's out in the middle of the lake and he's drowning and he's praying to God for deliverance, and a guy comes along in a rowboat and he says, would you like me to take you to shore? And the guy says, no, I'm waiting for God's deliverance. And so the rowboat goes on and the helicopter flies over and the bullhorn, can we help you out? And he says, no, I'm waiting for God's deliverance. And then he finally finds himself in front of God and he says, why didn't you save me? And he said, I sent the rowboat, I sent the helicopter, and what more did you want? You know what? You've been warned. If you're just waiting for God to miraculously deliver you, and you've heard the warning, and you haven't heeded it, why should he deliver you? Okay, that's the way I look at warning. Therefore, I'm going to do what I can to prepare. It's not entirely up to him. He's given me the warning. He's told me it's coming. Yeah, there's an old adage, Liz says, God helps those who help themselves. It's true. Remember now, our preparation is not just for us. It's also for other people, okay, who haven't had the warning and end up in dire straits. Because there are people who haven't heard any of this. None of you fall into that particular category. Y'all have had the warning. You know that it's coming. It may not be coming this time. This may be our last warning before the real thing comes. I mean, who knows? Barack Obama's little trillion $1 spending package may pull us out for a time. I doubt it, but it may. If it does, all your preparation is not in vain. You still keep the preparation in place. Just like, yeah, exactly right. Just Y2K was a warm-up. That was something that was done as a warm-up. Okay? Yah provided that for a reason. First thing is he provided it for us for those of us who heard it and prepared. I still have stores from Y2K. I don't have all of them. We went through a lot of them. But you know what? I've been rebuilding it. And Yah has made it possible for me to do that. Okay? He gave me a really good job 3 years ago. I've been able to stash money away, and I'm able now to use it to prepare for what's coming. So, I mean, this is why he does those things. Okay, Phil.
I had a question on verse 29. Is this... it says, you will eat the flesh of your own sons and your own daughters. Is this literal cannibalism or something else?
The answer to that question is yes. It is literal cannibalism, and it is something else. Okay? Depends on your particular situation. But you know what? When Sennacherib came against Jerusalem and in Hezekiah's day, there were literally women eating their children. There are accounts of that in the Kings and in the Chronicles. And also, I believe, in Isaiah, where it talks about women who, the one woman says, I want you to judge between us because my friend and I each had a baby. Let's eat yours today, and then tomorrow we'll eat mine. And so I agreed, and we ate my baby yesterday, and now I went to her and I said, where's your baby? And she says, I don't know where he is. Okay, judge between us. And Hezekiah then tore his garments. And he repented for the nation. And that's the reason that they were delivered from Sennacherib. Because Hezekiah did what the king was supposed to do. He repented for the nation. Believe it or not, that'll work. Okay? Daniel repented for the nation in Daniel chapter 9. It's happened 5 or 6 times in the scripture that we can point to. And when a priest or a prophet will do that, repent for the nation, then Yahweh will hear. There's still got to be a general repentance, personal repentance, to go along with the person making the national repentance.
Water Garden says, just like Daniel 9, he reads Jeremiah's words, and he prayed, and Hashem brought back a remnant.
That's true. That's true. Okay, the fifth series, verses 27 to 31. Let's read those real quick, right? And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your... And I will destroy your high places, cut down your images, cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. 7 more plagues. And that's one of those, you shall eat your sons and the flesh of your sons and the sons of your daughters. This is as bad as it gets. This made Israel repent in Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah was already a righteous king at that point, but he hadn't repented for the nation. And the people hadn't had a repentant heart either. It's very interesting to me, this stuff, and how it played itself out in future Israeli history, or Israelite history. More questions or comments? The fifth series. Your lofty buildings, i.e. towers and castles. Towers from which they would be able to repulse invaders, but God would destroy the buildings, leaving the people helpless against their enemies. Your lofty buildings, the first thing that comes to my mind is World Trade Center. A couple of lofty buildings that came down. Upon the carcasses of your idols, when they felt death was near, they would take out their idols to kiss them and then fall dead over them. That's what Rashi says. And I will reject you. Once God removes his presence from the temple, it loses its holiness and it is no longer his temple, as it was described in verse 11. Therefore, the next verse speaks of the desolation of your sanctuaries. They're not Yahweh's sanctuaries. They're your sanctuaries. And we're in we're just finishing up verse 31 of chapter 26. Okay? I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation. You know, he said, in other places, he said, I won't honor your Sabbaths. I won't honor your feasts. And I've made this distinction before, and I've brought that out. I mean, when it says your Sabbath, or your sanctuary, or your feasts, they have completely gotten away from doing Yahweh's stuff, and they're doing their own stuff in his sanctuary, or at his appointed times. They're doing their own thing at their appointed times, and he doesn't honor that. In fact, he curses that, and that's what we're coming to here. Go ahead, Bill. Bill just got here. Hello, Bill.
I had to make a...
Oh, yeah, don't worry about it. We already made your apologies.
Quick run.
and told people that you're a putz. So
yeah, that's... Yeah. verse 29, it says, "And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat." Well, you know, this happened three times.
Yes.
Three times. I think at the siege of Samaria, mm-hmm. and Jerusalem, and then by Nebuchadnezzar, then again by the Romans. So, what Yahweh said would happen, this is what happened. This is exactly what happened. And I know Mark probably went over, you know, all this, but my feeling is that the intent of the curse was to bring the people in line with Torah. And you can see that there's more curses than there is blessings. Huh? It's not that there was more, but he was trying to emphasize the fact that this is what it is. If you don't obey, if you obey, there's a lot of promises in the Bible that he said that he would give them. But right in this scripture that we have here today, he's talking about the bad stuff that's going to happen to you, basically.
Well, he does the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where he gives you 14 verses of blessings and then like 50 or 60 verses of cursings. Okay? The idea is that he's very long-suffering to bring us to repentance so that we can have the blessings.
Well...
And that's the idea behind these four different series of...
Right.
Actually, five different series of seven plagues.
Right. He's telling them straight out.
Yeah.
Now, even though Scripture doesn't list all the spiritual blessings, because the spiritual blessings always... We didn't have any obedience here. He's not saying, well, if you're obedient, thus and thus, but he's telling them in this area. So all blessings and curses are all hidden miracles. Did you know that? Did you ever think of that? They're all hidden miracles. Even if we can't understand it all and don't see it, they're still there. Sometimes, after it happens, you say, oh, you know what? What happened to me, the judgment that he brought upon me, was really a blessing because it brought me back in line. You see, if the Father loves you and you are his, guess what? He will chastise you to bring you back to him to get the understanding he wants you to have. The simple thing is here, you know what, folks? Just follow Torah.
That's right. What does it say on the back of your shirt? Repent and follow Torah. I give you warnings. I'm telling you that you are a watchman and you are to give them warning. And the warning is repent and follow Torah. It's so simple.
It's such an easy solution, but
it's a very simple solution, but it ain't easy to get through, to get to.
You know why? Because there's too many hard-hearted Hannahs out there.
What's the matter with Hannah? You got a problem with my daughter?
No. Uh-uh.
Oh, okay.
Just a saying from a song.
Okay. Sorry. Thought he was getting personal. Okay, we got through verse, 31?
Yeah.
Okay, and here we go, 32 through, doesn't say. 32 through 39. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate. And ye be in your... Notice that the land will enjoy her Sabbaths. And remember what Watergarden brought up at the first, in verse 2, where it says, ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. And already he's told you, I won't respect your sanctuary, and he won't respect our Sabbaths either. Only his Sabbath will he. Which, any of you out there that are listening, that are Sunday Christians, ought to take that into heart. Ought to take that to heart. He says he will respect his Sabbaths, not our Sabbaths. So that Sabbath that we make up for ourselves, he doesn't care one thing about. He expects us to follow and to reverence his Sabbath.
It's a quote from Patrick Henry, and it goes like this: that men do not learn very much from the lessons of history is the most important of all lessons that history has to teach. Patrick Henry.
That's right.
You know what he said? Give me liberty or give me death. Now take that on the spiritual aspect of it and think about what he said. Give me liberty. Liberty is found in Torah.
That's right. It is the perfect law of liberty.
If it's perfect law of liberty.
Very
so
good.
Well, I wonder if he was very really good. Thinking about that when he said that.
I believe he was.
You know?
You know, he didn't preach it in the legislature. He preached it in a church.
Okay?
He was one of those black-robed generals, you know. Okay. Let's see. Where were we? Did we get all the way through 40? We did not. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of the shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee, as fleeing from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in their enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. You know, I just was reading here. And I will send faintness into your hearts in the land of your enemies, and the sound of the shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another sword when none pursueth. I was in my evening Bible study on Thursday, this past Thursday, and we were looking at, for the first hour of the hour of the 2.5 hours that I was there, the first hour we were looking at Michael Clayton's preparedness videos. Okay, and we were looking at number 3. And he talked in there about, the whole thing was about the sheep, the wolf, and the shepherd. And that there are 3 different types of people. There are sheep, there are wolves, and there are shepherds. Wolves, when there's adversity, they immediately turn to violence. Shepherds, when there's adversity, immediately turn to leadership and trying to help. The sheep, when there's adversity, follow the loudest voice. Okay. Then he said, you know, there was a story in the newspaper not too long ago about these two thugs got onto a subway train in New York. And they got on, and they were laughing and having a good time, and they saw these people and the thing, and they turned to the first person on their right, and they pulled out guns, both of them. And the one pointed the gun at the guy and said, I'm going to kill you. And the guy just sat there, and the guy killed him. Boom, took a shot. Bang, he's dead. Moves on to the next guy. He says, I'm going to kill you. Boom, he's dead. Moves on to the next guy. Boom, he's dead. They killed everyone on that subway train. Not one of those people tried to stop him. You know, they were the hope, I think, was, you know, he's going to run out of bullets before he gets to me. You know, rather than, let's get, if you remember the official story of 9/11, there was that plane that went down over Pennsylvania. Okay? Those are the guys that were not sheep. Everybody on the other planes were sheep, if the stories are true. Okay? And the ones that were not sheep, the ones that were shepherds, took charge. They still died. But they died in a very different way.
Another quote from Hanani, from E.R. Morrow, a nation of sheep will beget a government of wolves.
Ain't it the truth? And are we not seeing that today? Okay, are there other questions or comments on these here verses? Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. One way or another, the land will rest. That's what I had to say in my thing there. They weren't in the land yet, and he's telling them of the judgments that will come when, not if, they do these things. He's telling them, I know this is coming. Okay, I know you're going to do this. Here's what's going to happen. And if they had been in tune with what was in Torah, you know, while the things were happening to them, they could have repented and taken and had it all stop. But no. People wouldn't listen. You know, that's just a bunch of stories that the old people tell us.
And you know what? What's you and Eddie been telling them on the five-minute update? Yeah. You're telling them? That this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Yeah. They're not paying attention. It's going to happen. They're telling them ahead of time it's going to happen. That's what Yah's doing here. He is telling them totally ahead of time what is going to happen. And it did happen.
From a water garden, she just said, it's interesting that God told Moshe all this back up on Mount Sinai and not in the tabernacle.
That is interesting.
All this was prophesied to happen.
Before they even hardly were married, right? The Sinai. He told them all these things was going to happen. In other words, I'm going to marry you, but I'm going to divorce you too, basically, because this is what's going to happen. He's telling me, how would you like to be going on your wedding? You know, that's where they said the I do. Right. At Sinai, that's a water garden, saying that all these things were told by Yahweh at Sinai.
Absolutely.
He said, you know, we're going to get married, but you know what? I'm going to divorce you. I'm going to divorce you too.
And the was already in operation, even though Moses was told this on Sinai.
That's true. That is true. Now, I see something here. I see material and physical blessings are in type, only a small picture of Yah's provision in that day. These blessings given, it's just a picture of the thing. We can't even fathom what it's going to be like in that day, the things that's going to, that he's going to do for us. Another thing that I found out here when I was reading this, rejection is ejection. Rejection is ejection.
You reject him.
You reject him, he ejects you. You know, that's exactly what, just, you know what they do in an airplane, you know, if they got problems, they get ejected. Israel was ejected. Yeah. So you have all, interesting here when I read this about the Sabbath. So he said, before it even happens, before you even get in land, this is what's going to happen. He is readying these people now. Remember, he's readying these people for the land, to go into the land. And he's telling them here what's going to happen to them. That, and you know what he said here about that you're going to run from an enemy that you can't see? It's not even there. Now, did he not do that for Israel a few times?
Yep.
He sent an enemy that couldn't be seen, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And when they went over to fight them, they were gone. They were afraid. So basically, he's telling them, what I did to your enemies, I'm going to do to you.
Yep.
Basically. Because he had already done it.
Garden just chipped into the Shemitah years and Yovel's.
Correct. That's right. That's why they had to be 70 years in Babylon. I mean, Jeremiah tells us why they're going to Babylon. You're going to Babylon because you haven't kept the Shemitah years. He said, you know, you keep my Sabbaths. You are to reverence all of my Sabbaths. That's what it says back there in verse 2. That's the preface to this whole thing. Keep all my Sabbaths. Okay? You don't do it, you're out of here. Boy, oh boy. Okay. Shall we move on? Verses 40 through 45. Then they will confess their sin in the sin of their forefathers for the treachery with which they betrayed me, and also for having behaved toward me with casualness. In other words, they think nothing of Yahweh. They despise him. Okay? They're treating him casually. As if, it's just Yahweh. Okay. I too will behave toward them with casualness, and I will bring them into the land of their enemies. Perhaps then their unfeeling heart will be humbled, and then they will gain appeasement for their sin. I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land will be bereft of them, and it will be appeased for its sabbaticals, having become desolate of them. And they must gain appeasement for their iniquity, because they were revolted by my ordinances, and because their spirit rejected my decrees. Remember what I was talking about with Daniel in chapter 9 of Daniel. I finished reading the passage in Jeremiah that talked about them going for 70 years into Babylon to make up for all the sabbaticals that they've missed. Right? He realized, you know, we've been here for 70 years. It's time for us to go back. That was when he repented before Yahweh for the nation. He said, we have done all these things. We have done all these things. Now we're repenting before you. I'm repenting before you for them. Being that he was the leader in Israel of Israel. Or in Babylon, rather, of Israel. He was the guy that was in the government. He was the guy that was their leader. And so as taking his part as in loco parentis, okay, the king at that point of Israel, I do believe that he was a Judahite, okay, he took that part that the king could play or the priest could play, and he repented for the people as a nation. And Yahweh listened, and he sent the angels to tell him what was going to happen. And very shortly thereafter, Nehemiah and Ezra got to go back and rebuild the temple. Okay, questions or comments? Through verse 45.
These verses here, to me, he gives here a way out to these people. He gives a promise. Yeah, and it's a promise of divine forgiveness if, there's that little word again, if they confess their iniquities in memory of Yahweh's covenants.
Mm-hmm.
They have to remember, you know, you can ask for forgiveness, but the case here is they needed to remember the covenant that Yahweh made, that he had made with. Because, why? Because Yahweh said, I will do this and I will remember the covenant. And if we're going to do it the right way, then we too must remember the covenant that he made. And basically, this is this is the promise. This is what I call the way out. If they will confess and believe that they're guilty, think, I did it. We're guilty of this. Our forefathers were guilty of it. Nehemiah was a good example of that. He saw what was going on and he went there. He pleaded the cause for Israel and their iniquities. He took that burden on himself, you see. So when you see that, then you can see, and he says at the bottom, these are the statutes and judgments and laws which Yahweh made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. If you go back to, I think, chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, he said to Moses, thus saith Yahweh, these are the laws, these are the this is what I want you to do, this is what I want you to keep. Here again, he's emphasizing this. What I gave to Moses is the promise I give to you. What I gave to Abraham, even though it's not mentioned right here, but the covenant was given to Abraham. And he said, and the children, and consequently the children of Israel, this I'll do if you will do this and this. I mean, I'll restore you. What can be better than that, to be restored to Yahweh? But you see, the key is Torah. The key is Torah. And that's the whole bottom line here.
The best verse in the Torah portion from Water Garden, verse 45, but I will remember for them. When the covenant with ancestors, when we forget, he is faithful. Seems I remember a song by that title. And Water Garden had a point earlier, interesting that it says God goes backwards, starting with Jacob, then Isaac, and then Abraham, like back to the Garden Covenant, back where we are headed back to.
Yeah, very good. There's a comment about that in the Chumash, where it starts with Jacob. This is only one of five places in the Scripture where Jacob's name is spelled with a vav. Conversely, Elijah's name appears five times without a vav. And Jacob took a pledge from Elijah, as it were, and will return the missing letters to him when he heralds the coming of Messiah. Now, about what Water Garden was just saying, it says Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. The order of the patriarch's name is reversed. This indicates that Jacob alone would be worthy of bringing redemption to his children. And even if his merit is insufficient, then there is Isaac's merit. And if his merit is insufficient, then there is Abraham's. And surely Abraham's would be sufficient. Okay? That's right. It's the only place it's inverted that I know of, anyway. And it says right here, in the same verse, it says, and I will remember the land. He says he will remember the land. Eretz Yisrael has a special status because of the holiness that does not permit it to tolerate sinners in its midst. You get that? The land is holy. The land is set apart to Yahweh. Yahweh did not give the land to Israel, the nation. He gave Israel, the nation, to the land to take care of it. And when they didn't do it, he threw them out until such time as and come back to Yahweh. Jocelyn has a mic in her hand.
I was looking at verse 45. Rather, for their sakes, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, with the nations watching, so that I might be their God. I am Adonai. And I was thinking about that Yahweh not only keeps their covenant for the sake of Israel, but he keeps it for the sake of the nations watching, to prove his faithfulness and to draw them in as the strangers and the sojourners.
Exactly right. The idea is that Yahweh will, they will see Yahweh's provision for Israel and his favor on Israel, and they will be jealous. And it's Israel's job to make the nations jealous so that they will want the Yahweh that they have. Okay? That's why when Judah was keeping it all to themselves, he brought about bringing back so that we could make Judah jealous. Okay, and then now it's on all of us to make the nations jealous.
A good analogy would be that by the two seas, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. One takes in and gives out living water, where the other takes it all in and it dies there. You see? So basically, this is what Judah was doing. What they were taking in died with them. They weren't doing the commission that was called for all of Israel to do. So I see that as a type. Then if you see that and understand that it's a living water here and a dead water here, you see, Yahweh's not going to tolerate his word not being taken out and spread around the world. That was the commission. And Judah didn't want to do that. That's where the living water comes in, right. Ephraim, which is the Galilee.
That's right. Okay, we have any other questions or comments through the end of chapter 26? In summary, I'm going to read the whole summary from the Chumash. I haven't read it yet, so bear with me. It may not be all that good, but I'm going to read it anyway. The Tochacha, admonition of this chapter, is one of two that are found in the Torah. The other one is in Deuteronomy 28. Ramban says that about verses 16 to 43 explains that the two admonitions refer to different periods in Jewish history. Our chapter refers to the sins in the first temple era and its aftermath, while Deuteronomy 28 refers to the sins leading up to the second destruction and the current exile. Thus, frequently of neglect of the sabbatical year as cause for the exile, a theme that is explicitly mentioned in 2 Chronicles 36:21 as a reason for the exile, although the Talmud gives the reason for the first exile as sins of idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed. Our chapter clearly states that the transgression of the Shemitah laws was also a factor. The second destruction, however, is attributed by the sages to the sin of hatred without cause. Another major proof of our chapter that our chapter speaks of the first temple era is that it does not promise either complete repentance or a total redemption. The confession of verse 40 is inadequate. See the notes there on verse 40. I haven't read them. And verse 42 says only that God will remember the covenant, but not that he will return Israel to its former eminence land. After the promise that God will remember the covenant, the very next verse speaks again of violated sabbaticals and the land bereft of its children. Indeed, when the Babylonian exile ended, Eretz Israel did not become a free country. It was a vassal state of Persia and later to Syria and Rome. When King Cyrus of Persia gave permission to the Jews to return to the land, only 42,360 did so. That's in Ezra 2, verse 64. A pitiful small percentage of the nation. And all through the years of the Second Temple, the majority of the Jews lived elsewhere. Is that not nuts? They had a chance to go back to Eretz Israel and didn't go? They didn't want to give away their strange wives and such. You know what? When they went back to the land, they married into the Samaritan tribes. And it wasn't until Nehemiah came some years after and saw what was going on that he said, you have to put those women away. You can't have that sin in the camp. And they did. They repented. They had not heard Torah in so long that they didn't know that they were transgressing the Torah. And you know what? Yahweh does wink at ignorance. Okay. Other questions or comments?
Watergarden just said, after the decree in 445 B.C., 49 years later, the temple being used, 483 years later, Yeshua came in riding on a donkey.
That's right.
under Ezra 49 years.
The decree went out to rebuild the tabernacle, or the temple rather, in 445. In 483, Yeshua came into the rode into the temple on the foal of an ass. Okay, fulfilling that portion of Deuteronomy or of Daniel chapter 9. Okay, that's the end of chapter 26. Moving on to chapter 27. I'm going to read this from the Tanakh, where it says, Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, If a man articulates a vow to Hashem regarding a valuation of living beings, the valuation of a male shall be for someone 20 years, the valuation shall be over shekels of the sacred shekel. If she is female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. Nah, 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 nah. Hear that, Jocelyn? We're worth 50 shekels. You're only worth 30.
Where's that person? Pride goes
before
a fall.
Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Just to add to haughtiness there. Okay. and if it be from 25 years of age, I'm sorry, if she's female, then it'll be 30 shekels. And if from 20 to 5, 5 rather, to 20 years of age, the valuation of the male shall be 20 shekels, and of a female, 10 shekels. And if from 1 month to 5 years of age, the valuation of a male shall be 5 silver shekels, and for a female, the valuation shall be 3 silver shekels. And if from 60 years and up, if for a male, the valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. But if he is too poor for the valuation, then he should cause him to stand before the Kohen, and the Kohen should evaluate him. According to what the person making the vow can afford, should the Kohen evaluate him. Basically, what this is saying is that when they come into the tabernacle, or when a person makes a vow to Hashem, they are going to make an offering for their life. And a man will offer 50, a woman will offer 30, and so on, as we saw there. Okay? If a parent is offering their child, then it's going to be in the valuations that are given there. But if you're not able to afford it, and you still want to make a vow unto Hashem, you can do it, and you can do it according to your ability to pay. That's very interesting. This is not a tax. Okay? This is an offering that you're making so that... Bill, go ahead, Bill.
Well, when I was reading this, what I wrote down was they were priced according to their age and the ableness to serve was part of the deal here. And others as to their means. As we'll see, some of them couldn't. Mm-hmm. And their ableness to serve by the age, up to a certain age, like age 60, and then the younger ones under that age, we'll see that in here. Me and the poor, some of them were poor, they couldn't afford that like that. So he makes provisions. You see, people talk about Torah's too hard to keep, but here he's making provisions for the highest spectrum to the lowest spectrum.
Right.
If they really wanted to serve him, in whatever capacity to serve him, when Moses said, I can't speak, he says, no problem. Aaron's going to speak for you. You see, so it doesn't matter. We are without excuse. You know, even as dumb as I am, he's able to use me, you know. That's the way I feel about it.
Wow, isn't that
something? He's able to use me.
He can use somebody as stupid as you or me.
I'm telling you.
Water Garden said Joseph was only 20 shekels, so he was less than the price of a female slave.
Yeah, but hang on a minute. Yeshua was sold for 30 shekels of silver. Yeshua died the death of the adulterous wife. And the offering for that was the 30 shekels of silver that we're seeing right here. There's a reason behind every one of these things, guys. You gotta find where it says 30 shekels of silver. Look up 30, all kinds of cool stuff.
If you want the pearls, you have to dive beneath.
There you go. Other questions or comments?
Rip Van just wanted to know, so a piece is a shekel?
A piece is a shekel?
Yeah.
I believe so. Yeah, 30 pieces of silver would be 30 shekels of silver, yes.
What I thought, too.
Through verse 8, other questions or comments? On we go. Verse 9. If it is the kind of animal that one can bring as an offering to Hashem, whatever part of it he may give to Hashem shall be holy. He shall not exchange it, nor substitute it, whether good for bad or bad for good. But if he does substitute one animal for another animal, then it and its substitute shall be. And if it is any disqualified animal from which they may not bring an offering to Hashem, then he shall stand the animal before the Kohen, and the Kohen shall evaluate it whether good or bad. Like the Kohen's valuation, so shall it be. If he redeems it, he must add a fifth to the valuation. Okay, this is like this is kind of like the bringing the firstborn of the animals. I think. Let's see. Yeah. There's nothing specific about that 30 gold shekels in the Chumash. I wonder why that would be. I'm sorry, it just is. It's interesting to me that the Chumash covers so much stuff. But when it comes to something like the 30 pieces of silver, or the 30 silver shekels, they don't have anything about that. Okay? I think that it's kind of telling. They're being anti-missionaries about it quietly. Okay. If it be a beast, whereof men bring an offering unto the Yahweh, all that the man giveth of such unto Yahweh shall be holy. Is that Corban? Offerings dedicated to Yahweh's service? I think that's what that is. I think this is Corban. Okay. About the disqualified animal. The term. Let me read this. I need to take my glasses off. Tameah usually refers to the non-kosher species, but since the redemption of non-kosher animals is discussed in verse 27, this verse must refer to something else. The subject is a kosher animal that was sanctified for an offering and then developed a blemish that disqualified it. Only then may such an animal be redeemed. If it is still healthy and whole, it is not eligible for redemption. Okay, that's what that's about. He must add a fifth. If the original owner redeems it, he must add a fifth to the price of the animal. To compute the fifth, if the animal was worth 4 shekels, and the owner pays, then the owner pays 5. Thus, his additional amount is a fifth of the total payment. Whoever redeems sacred and belongs to the sanctuary. That whole redemption of making up a 20% over, which is what a fifth is. That has to do, you know, if someone steals and is caught before he gets rid of the thing that he stole, he has to make the redemption plus 20%. Okay, has to add a fifth to that, and then he can be forgiven of the thing. How do you get 20% of a camel? You don't. You go by the valuation of the camel and then give 20% over.
So if you give it back before, like if I would steal your...
if you were to steal my car...
Okay.
Okay. If you were to steal my car and you got caught, and you brought the and you ended up I got the car back in the same condition, then you would owe me an extra $2. Okay? Because my car's worth about 10. Okay? So you'd have to pay me $2 out of pocket. What? And then you can be forgiven.
And if I but if I even if I bring it back on my own free will, I still would have owed
yes, exactly.
$2.
Exactly. You start to you feel bad because you know you stole the thing from me and you know, oh man, he's a buddy of mine and I stole that thing from him. I'll give it back to him and I'll give him $2.
The stealing is still stealing. There's no halfway point here, right in the fence here with this.
No.
You've done it.
You got to make it right.
You know, you got to make it right.
You've got to make it right. That's called restitution.
That's it. Yeah.
Rip Van just
we should be doing restitution and not retribution.
Yeah.
We should be allowing people to make, to pay back what they stole plus something for the person, for the person's loss instead of putting them in jail.
There's a man who wrote a book. It's called Prisons. Shut them all down. And you know, the prison system really never started until in England. And the penitentiaries we had were named after Penn, Queen Penn.
No, penitentiary.
It's from the word
penitent.
Penitent. But that's where but he's the one that initiated the penitentiaries here.
Oh, is he?
According to what I read in history.
Oh, well, that could be.
You know,
but a penitentiary means that you are penitent.
Yeah.
You're sorry for what you did, and you're making restitution.
But you see, we know that doesn't work.
It doesn't work at all.
In fact, in this day and age,
it's basically just a training ground for better criminals.
That's exactly right.
And you have people wanting to get arrested because life is better.
How much in your mind could you think what it would be if we did not have one prison where we had people that we were paying how many thousands of dollars a year to keep them, some of them for 40 or 50 years or whatever, however you want to equal it out. If it costs $40,000 a year to keep that person, which may be in the ballpark, I'm not sure, and figure it out and see what is sapping our strength and our money system here. Even though we know it's all going down the drain, but that's part of the problem, right? And they're still building more.
What would happen if we had judges who were righteous judges? And they worked on this kind of a principle. And they said, well, you stole, say, $5,000 from that guy. Now you have to pay that guy back $6,000. And you don't have to go to jail. Can you imagine how much we would not be spending? I mean, this guy, would it cost them $2,000 a year to keep, or a month rather, to keep those guys. Yeah, we wouldn't need all the high-priced shyster lawyers, and that would be the end of that, wouldn't it? Like, that's never going to happen.
We have a hypothetical question, which is actually pretty practical, because I think we just talked about this last night, maybe. I can't remember. But if I find, this is from Servant 60, by the way, if I find a $5 bill on the floor of a grocery store, and I am the only customer, do I take the $5 back to the owner of the store, or do I keep it, or what should they do?
It's out in the middle of the store?
Floor of the grocery store.
It's, you know what, you found it. It's yours. That's the way I look at it anyway. If you're walking in the parking lot of the same grocery store and there's a quarter on the ground.
Okay, it was on the way out.
Okay, well, somebody dropped it. You know, who dropped it? How are you going to find that out? No, what you do is you pick it up with a pair of tweezers and you put it in a plastic bag, and you take it to the cops, and you say, "I want you to get the fingerprints off of this thing, and run the fingerprints and find out who's the last guy that had his fingers on it, and then I'll take it to him."
That'll never happen.
That'll never happen either. The cops will say, "Well, here's another $5 bill. You take this one, and I'll."
Now, on the other hand, when I work at the credit union cleaning, and if I find a penny or a nickel or a dime or whatever I find, I always pick it up and set it at the station where the teller was at. Because someplace down the line, They didn't balance. You know? Even sometimes when I find it on the outside of the teller where the customer came in, a lot of times I'll pick them up and I'll set it up there. You know? That way I know that I didn't take it. It's not mine to...
Right, and you know what? In that kind of a situation, it could have been a customer that dropped it, or it could have been the teller that dropped it, or something. And somewhere that's gonna catch up. It may have been left there specifically to test you. You know, oh, Bill's gonna be here on Saturday. Let me see what happens if I drop these three pennies in three different places in the. Let's see what happens. And then, you know, they come in on Monday morning, and there's three pennies sitting on the manager's desk. Found these on the floor. Didn't know if they were, you know, if you came up short, or if maybe a customer dropped them. Didn't know, but they're not mine, so here they are.
Or the time that I went in, and the head cashier in the Brinks, whoever came in, and they would put it underneath in a locked-in area, and then they would distribute out what they need that day, and the rest is supposed to go back to the safe at night. It didn't happen. When I came in there, all of the money, there were stacks of it. I don't know how many thousands of dollars were in there. That was unlocked. I shut the door. The next day I came in, and I walked over to the young, and she's a Christian lady. I walked over to her, and I told her, I says, you left the money down below in that, and you did not lock it. She just turned white, but she said thank you. When she left, which was like a year or two later, then I told the manager about it. But I didn't tell, but it never happened again. But they would have never known if I'd taken that money. They had known it was missing. This would have never been on her. If I wanted to be dishonest. You know, because we've already
your prints are all over that credit union, man.
But you got to understand. You got to understand something. You see, when you see something like that, your first instinct. My first instinct was, and I shut it right now. I didn't even think about it. I shut it because it was wrong. So there are instances you see when you know you can do.
No, it's because you have the Spirit of God in you who said, "Close that thing." And that was the first thought in your head. If you had not had the Spirit of God in you, you'd have looked at that and gone, how many thousands of dollars just laying there? And it's not my fault. So I could just take that and lock that thing up and everybody will wonder what happened to that money.
You know, another thing you could possibly do if you find this money out there that's not really obvious is you could possibly... maybe put it in a jar right over time and then give it to a charity sometime, possibly. I don't know. Just a thought.
There you go. Could be.
I remember someone telling me once they went through the drive-thru at the bank to cash their check, and they went through and they counted the money and it was too much and they had already pulled out. So they went around, pulled through the drive-thru again, and the bank... or she told the teller, there's a mistake in the money you gave, and the teller just said, oh, it's sorry, you should have said something before you went out and didn't let the person talk. And so she said, okay, thanks for the extra 20 you gave me, and drove off. So that was just something that crossed my mind there.
Exactly. Do right. Dudley. That wasn't that funny, Terry. Okay, if a man consecrates his house to be holy to Hashem, the Kohen shall evaluate it, whether good or bad. As the Kohen shall evaluate it, so shall it remain. If the one who sanctified it will redeem his house, he shall add a fifth of the money's valuation to it, and it shall be his. See, this is all about giving offerings to Yahweh. Okay? You've just made this thing Korban. I'm pretty sure that that's what we're talking about. I haven't looked in the Hebrew to find out, but it seems to me that we're talking about Korban. Okay, so you've given this thing, and it's Yahweh's. Okay, you're giving it to him. The Kohen tells you how much it's worth. That's how much it's worth. Okay, now when you go, if you decide you want to redeem that, buy it back from Yahweh, you have to add a fifth. That's the idea here. Creates a field from his ancestral heritage to Hashem. The valuation shall be according to its seeding. An area seeded by a homer of barley and for 50 silver shekels. Okay, and an omer of barley is worth 50 silver shekels. So what you would seed with an omer of barley is worth 50 shekels. Now, I don't know how much that is, but it's probably a halfway decent sized piece of land. If he consecrates his field from the Jubilee year, it shall remain at its valuation. Notice that it's 50 silver shekels, and there are 50 years in a Jubilee year. Okay, in a Jubilee. So, it's one shekel per year, per omer of barley that you can sow. That's the way that you would evaluate this thing, depending on what time it is. If he consecrates his field to the Jubilee, the Kohen shall calculate the money according to the remaining years until the Jubilee year, and it shall be subtracted from its valuation. If the one who consecrated the field will redeem it, he shall add a fifth of the money valuation to it, and it shall be his. But if he cannot redeem the field, or if he sold the field to another man, it cannot be redeemed anymore. And when the field goes out in Jubilee, it will be holy to Hashem, like a segregated field. His ancestral heritage shall become the Kohen's. Can't be redeemed. Okay. Questions or comments on those six or seven verses? Okay. One could offer his land to Elohim until the Jubilee year. The priest would estimate what the land was worth, and that would be the value of the offering. To redeem that offering, he had to repay the value left plus 20%. Only Elohim could take usury, for he was the landlord. Get that? That's why you have to buy it back for 20% more. He's the landlord. No one else could accept more than the value of the land. The 20% was a tax of sorts. A tax is levied on the subject by the sovereign. Okay? Remember that. A tax is levied on the subject by the sovereign. In the American system, who's sovereign? Not the system that we live under now. In the American system, who is sovereign? In the American system, the people are self-governing. This was an experiment in self-government. Okay? We govern ourselves. We are sovereign. Oh, Nelly, where did we go wrong? As soon as we found out that we could steal from our neighbors without having to actually put a gun in his face, because we could let the government do it for us, that's when we went wrong. Okay? So, but we are sovereign. The people are sovereign. The way things are supposed to work in this country, the way that the Founding Fathers set it up, the hierarchy is Elohim, me. Elohim, me. County government, state government, federal government, in that order. The federal government is supposed to be the lowest level of government. And it's supposed to be the least powerful. That's the level, that's the way power is supposed to go. From Elohim to me, and you, and then to the next local government, to the next local government, to the next local government, to the federal government. Last. That's the way that the Constitution is set up. After all, the creature is never greater than the creator, and the federal government was created by the people and by the states. So the people and the states are higher than the federal government in power.
And in so many cases, I remember you telling the story, I think it's about Davy Crockett.
Yes.
Maybe you want to tell it. You can probably, you know it better than I do.
Well, the story of Davy Crockett is he was walking along on a on his re-election campaign. He's walking down the street, and he comes upon this farmer field. And he says, well, here's a likely man I can talk to, and maybe I can get his vote. You know, so he walks over to the guy, and he says, hi, I am, one of those unfortunate characters that calls himself a candidate. And he didn't get any more than that out, then the man stopped him. And he said, I know who you are, Davy Crockett. It was Davy Crockett, I'm pretty sure. I know who you are, Captain Crockett. I know exactly who you are. And I'm going to tell you something. I wouldn't vote for you again if you were the last man on earth. I voted for you the last time, but I will never vote for you again. And he said, what? What did I do? And he said, do you remember last year that there was a woman whose husband was a captain in the Navy, and he had died? And you voted to give her such and such amount of money from the public treasury. And Davy Crockett says, well, I would have thought take you would hold against me. And he said, I don't hold anything against you as far as your desire for charity to this woman. However, you don't have the right to take public money and give it away for any kind of charity. If you want to give your own money, you are welcome to. He said, and because you did that, I will never vote for you again. And I'll see to it that the people that I know will never vote for you again. Well, he said, well, I'm really sorry. You know, you're absolutely right. And I promise that I will never do that again. I will never, ever do that again. And if you'll believe me and you'll pass your vote on to me, I will never, ever do that again because you're absolutely right. It was wrong of me to do that. And the guy said, well, my name is such and such. I forget what it was. Turns out he's one of the most influential men in the entire state of Tennessee. And he said, Mr. Crockett, if you will come before the people and repent publicly of what you did, okay, then I will vote for you and I will guarantee that the people I know will vote for you as well. Crockett says, man, great, when do you want to do that? He said, well, 2 weeks from today, and anyways, the guy set up this meeting, and there were thousands of people at this meeting. And Davy Crockett got up there, and he expressed the entire story to these guys, and he promised, I will never, ever do that again. And he won re-election. So about 10 or 15 years later, Crockett's still in the government, another situation comes up. There's a fire in Georgetown somewhere, and this guy is talking about how, you know, this is just terrible that these people in Georgetown lost all this thing, and there was a bill before Congress to rebuild all this stuff. And Crockett got up and he relayed that whole story again. And he said, you know what? We are being paid so much money per month. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to donate next month's paycheck to taking care of that. If we were to all do that, we would gather up a lot more money than is necessary to rebuild that building. He said, that will be better than giving away any of the public money, because it's not the public's money. It's not our money to give. Well, they didn't rebuild the building, and no one gave up their money except Davy Crockett. Okay, which that's the idea. The public, our government is so willing to spend other people's money, but not willing to part with even a penny of their own. And guess what's going on right now? Almost $900 billion voted away yesterday by your Senate. And this past Tuesday, I think it was, by your House. $1 trillion more. Just thrown away. May as well flush it down the toilet. Because it's not going to do any good whatsoever. Anyway, sorry we did a digression again. But the idea is that we are sovereign. And if we would only just act it, if the vast majority of America would just act like sovereign people, the government would have to knuckle under to us. because we way outnumber them. That's not supposed to be on, Phil. Okay. If a man consecrates his house, if a man consecrates his field, but if you will consecrate to Hashem a field that he acquired, that is not of the field of his ancestral heritage, then the Kohen shall calculate for him the sum of valuation until the Jubilee year, and he shall pay the valuation of that day. It is holy to Hashem. In the Jubilee year, the field shall return to the one from whom he acquired it, whose ancestral heritage of the land it was. Every valuation shall be in the sacred shekel. That shekel shall be 20 gerah. However, okay, let's stop there. This is a real quick like. If you acquire a piece of land until the Jubilee year from somebody else, and you want to give that land to Hashem, okay, is that what it's... Yes. Then he wants to plan on it. He can do that by paying Hashem the redemption price. In the Jubilee year, that field returns to the person from whom he bought it. What you did when you bought a piece of land until the Jubilee year is you were not buying the land. You were buying the produce of that land. And you were paying for the produce of that land what it would cost you to plant it. Okay? And that's how that worked. Other questions or comments? Up to verse 26. Only the firstling of the beasts. Here we go. However, the firstborn that will become a firstling for Hashem among livestock, a man shall not of Hashem from anything that is his, whether human, animal, or a field of his ancestral heritage, may not be sold and may not be redeemed. Any segregated item may be holy, most holy to Hashem. Any consecrated person, or rather, any condemned person who shall be banned from mankind shall not be redeemed. He shall be put to death. Any tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, of the fruit of the tree, belongs to Hashem. It is holy to Hashem. If a person shall redeem some of his tithe, he shall add his fifth to it. Any tithe of cattle or of the flock, any that passes under the staff, the tenth one shall be holy to Hashem. He shall not distinguish between good and bad. He shall not substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then it and its substitute shall be holy. It may not be redeemed. These are the commandments that Hashem commanded Moshe to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Chazak, v'nitch chazak, which is be strong, and may we be strengthened. Questions or comments on all of that?
Verse 32, I thought it's interesting. He's talking to whichever passes under the rod. I think this basically is talking about the custom that was done like in Ezekiel 20:27, where the tenth one was pulled out and not chosen. That's what they did. That's how they did that.
Yes. Zach?
When I look at this,
and it didn't matter whether it was a good, in this case, whether it was a good animal or a bad animal, that's the one that was set aside. Tenth one that came through.
Now, I look at Ezekiel 20, verse 33-38, when we see the counting of the righteous in the last days, when he takes them into the wilderness, and he says, "I'm going to put them under the rod." Well, the rod also is Torah. And he's going to count and see the deeds that they've done with the Torah, what they've done with the Torah. And those belonging to Yahweh will be the ones that are keepers of Torah. And I believe this is a type, as we are counted as sheep, and this will be part of our testing. We are sheep. And he's the shepherd. And he's going to do the counting. when he takes us into the wilderness. And those that are counted worthy, those that have kept the Torah, are the ones that will go into the land. That's what I see here anyhow. It's a type.
We have a question from Water Garden. Maybe you can maybe give us something specific. She wanted someone to explain verse 29 a little bit deeper. No person who has been sentenced to die and thus unconditionally consecrated can be redeemed. He must be put to death.
Here's what the Chumash has to say about that. Who shall be banned from mankind? Okay. The verse speaks of a person condemned to death by the court. If someone vows to contribute his monetary value or his assessed valuation, as above in verses 2 through 7, the vow is not binding because since he shall be put to death, he has no monetary value, and he shall not be redeemed in payment of the vow. Okay, it's talking about someone who's been condemned to death for cause. He can't be redeemed by paying the redemption price. He's been condemned to death. That's that. It's over. Let's see. According to the Rambam, this verse refers to an entirely different case. The king and the Sanhedrin, as the representatives of the nation, have the right to require that the entire people be or specified individuals carry out certain actions for the common good, and to decree that anyone who violates that consensus shall be put to death. Our verse states that whereas the harem of the temple treasury can be redeemed, a person condemned to death for disobeying a national decree is beyond redemption. I don't see that. But I don't see that. But the first I see is very, very simple application of that verse. Okay? Okay. Good.
We want to keep Water Garden happy.
When Water Garden's happy, everyone's happy.
I say that about my wife all the time. When Mama's happy, when everybody's happy.
When Water Garden's happy, Dennis is happy.
And Dennis ain't happy all that often, is he, there, Water Garden?
Oh. Now you're cooking.
Oh, now you're in trouble. Now you're in trouble. Okay. Let us start the Haftarah with Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 19. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 19. Yeshayahu, Yeshayahu. He's back here somewhere. Here he is. Chapter 1 and verse 19, where it says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land.
Oh boy.
Boy, does that sound like the first half of the first 13 verses here. Okay. Let's see. Judah had been obedient, but not willing. We are the same way. It is time to repent and go after Yeshua. That's the comment that I have written in my text from I don't know how long ago.
Read the next verse, verse 20.
But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. Yes, he has. As a matter of fact, we just read about it in Leviticus.
Yes, we did. That's what I see here.
Are there questions or comments on verse 9, Isaiah 1 and 19?
It does correspond with 26 and 27.
It does. It corresponds very well. Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 19. Mm. Where it says, Yahweh my strength, and my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Wow. Israel's deliverance this second time from bondage would make the Gentiles see the futility of their pagan systems with gods that could not deliver and who did not demand righteousness. Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. The pagan traditions passing themselves off as the worship of Yahweh and Yeshua. That is, inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. You can say you're worshiping Yahweh and do things that are actually worshiping pagan gods. And they are lies, vanity, and there is no profit in it. Okay, that's what I think we're looking at there.
We're also going to need what they have here, the strength, Him being our fortress and Him being our refuge in the day of affliction. When is the day of affliction coming? It is in part now, but we haven't seen that day yet until we see the tribulation, what's coming down.
Well, ain't that the truth? I'll tell you what, that first part of that verse is exactly right. He is our strength, our refuge in the day of affliction. And our fortress in the day of affliction. When the day of do we believe that?
I believe.
Do we believe that? Are we living in that? Is He our strength, our fortress, and our refuge in the day of affliction? Because the day of affliction is coming.
Yes.
We're going to find out very shortly if we aren't we.
And the kicker is this, folks. This strength, fortress, and refuge could mean that you have to die for Him. Did you ever think that? That He would be our strength to hold on to His name and not deny Him?
Yep.
And the fortress is when He would bring Jerusalem together as a hen would gather her chicks. You see that right there?
Yep.
And what is our refuge?
The sword is over your head.
That's right.
You go to your refuge.
What is our refuge? Our refuge is in Him, that absent from the body, we're going to awaken one day with Him.
Yep. That's pretty good, Bill. Not bad for an old man. Other questions or comments? Anybody in Paltalk?
Water Garden just said, she just said yes to Bill's comment, like Daniel's three friends, whether we live
That's
or
it.
Die, we will not bow down to the image.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Okay. Next verse is Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 20, where it says, "And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh." Wow. The promise of Leviticus, that's right. Yahweh's mercy and blessings realize this. We think that we have earned all our blessings when in fact they are Yahweh's mercy on us. We need to be something or other, judged and condemned before we see our culpability and humbly return to Him. That's it. "And we shall know that you shall know that I am Yahweh when you see your cities your inhabited cities are laid waste and your land desolate." That's when you'll finally understand that I am Yahweh. That's when you'll find out that the judgments that are coming down on you, which are meant for you to repent and return to Me. That's what all of this was. And it takes to that last thing before you dolts will understand.
26:31 Leviticus says, "And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors." Basically, this is what he's saying over here.
That's right.
The very same thing.
That's exactly right.
If I don't
want
to smell it, I don't, because the smell that he smells is sin, rottenness.
The smell that he smells is putrefying.
Yeah.
Any questions or comments on the Haftarah, the three verses of the Haftarah? Tehillim 90. We'll read the whole thing and then we'll take whatever questions or comments we get. "Yahweh, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art Elohim. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. Now this is them. He's talking about the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years are as a sleep. In the morning they're like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to remember our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Yahweh, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto thy children. And let the beauty of Yahweh our Elohim be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Questions or comments? I think it's very interesting that he says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday when it is past. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, the 1,000 years. They are as asleep, 1,000 years is like you take a nap. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. I mean, it's like, this is like nothing. 1,000 years is nothing to him. It's a, yeah, it's even less than a vapor. So, what y'all think? Questions or comments from anybody out there in Pal Talk land? How about from Bill?
Well, what I have here is, I think this chapter is contrasting man's frailty and Yah's eternity. You see mourning over it as punishment for the sin that they've done, and praise for a return to divine favor.
Mm-hmm.
This, the totality of what I see here. Now, and he says in verse 8, says, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. You know what he's saying? He's going to bring it to light. He's going to show it. He's going to showcase it. Now, did he do that to the patriarchs? Yes, he did. He just totally hung them out the wash and said, this is their sins. This is what they've done. Why would he do that? Because he wanted to show his righteousness. He wanted to show that he wanted obedience to him. And he wanted to show them that he was a father who loved them.
That's
he
right.
Had never done that.
That's right. He wanted to show that he is willing to forgive. Okay. Verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art Elohim. Notice that he formed the earth and the world, which would give you the idea that the earth and the world are two different things. Okay? The earth being the earth. The world being perhaps people, or perhaps the entire universe. Okay? Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. Yahweh gives... let's see. Yahweh gives us over to our own human desires, but calls us to make teshuvah. Thou turnest man to destruction. That's, he gives us to our own desires. Yep. However, and then he says, return, you children of men. Make teshuvah. Return to me. He lets you do what you want to do. Kind of like the way the Amish will do to kids. That's right. That's right.
Let me ask a question here. He says, who knoweth the power of thine anger? You know what? It's going to show forth in that day. We think we know now. We think that what he did to Pharaoh and so the evil kings and the kings of Israel that were bad, that you haven't seen anything yet. Not
you know
until
what?
We see this day of wrath.
The answer is in the same verse. It
yeah.
says, according to thy fear,
yeah.
so is thy wrath.
Yeah.
Now think about that for a minute. It says, who knoweth the power of thine anger?
Vain imagination.
Well, you know what? If you, in accordance to the way that you fear Yahweh, that's the way you're going to feel his wrath.
Mm.
Because, after all, he starts with just, as Jocelyn said earlier, he starts with just a verbal reprimand.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes to a stronger reprimand, to a slap on the hand, to a spanking, to a whatever.
We found that out last week.
He does this stuff, okay, in this way, because the more we fear him, the less it's going to take to get us to repent.
Mm.
The less we fear him, the more it's going to take for us to repent.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way I see that anyway.
Because he's telling them here in verse 12, the last part, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. In other words, in the vernacular today, he would say, I'm going to bring it home.
Yeah.
I'm going to bring it home to you. This is exactly what I see. Verse 13 is one of those ageless questions. Return, O Lord, how long? They've been asking that for forever. How long? How long? How long? How many times do you see this in Scripture? How long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long? You know what? Can I tell you exactly when it's going to be? I can tell you. It's no secret.
When he wants.
When he wants it to happen.
Water Garden says that this psalm is composed by Moshe. And Rashi says that the 11 psalms, thinking verses, correspond to the blessings given to the 11 tribes minus Simeon. Let's see. You said because he slept with the minus Simeon because he slept with Yaakov's handmaiden. So you're saying the first 11 verses correspond to the 12 tribes minus Simeon.
Why minus Simeon? You're the one that brought it up.
You want to come to the
I
mic?
I want to hear an answer.
You want to come to the mic, Water Garden? Okay, thank you so much. Come to the mic now and explain for us.
Okay, I have this little book on Psalms Tehillim, and this is what he says. The fourth book of Psalms commences with 11 consecutive works composed by Moses, so that would be Psalm 90 through 100. Rashi explains that these correspond to the 11 blessings which Moses bestowed upon 11 of the tribes, as enumerated in Deuteronomy 33. The tribe of Simeon was excluded from the blessing because the Simeonites had led the orgy that resulted in the death of thousands of Jews. See Numbers 25. And so the reason Reuben is because the first thing that Moshe says in his blessing is, let Reuben live and not die, referring like to Reuben's sin and to his subsequent repentance and penitence, you know. So Reuben, that tribe, is like introducing the principle of complete repentance. That's what Rashi says. So Reuben is like the symbol of repentance. So as we go through these, you know, every, like next week is Levi, Psalm 91. Okay, I hope that helped.
So this one refers to Simeon. Is that correct? Give me a one if it is. I'm sorry, not to Simeon, but to Reuben. Yes, yes. Okay. So this is Reuben, huh? Next 10 weeks now, because I need to write all these down as you give them. And I expect you to be here for the next 10 weeks to tell us that next week it's Levi, you said, right? Okay. So I'm not going to write that down now. I'm going to have to get that next week when you say it. Okay, the earth is not the world. Did that already. Time means nothing to Yahweh. The days of our years are 70. If we live past 70, the eighth decade is more trouble than all the 70 before. And man, that's the truth. Ask anybody who's made it to the age of 80. And he'll tell you that the last 10 years were harder than the first 70. Because the body just breaks down. Ask Liz over there. She'll tell you all about it. Ask me, because I'm only 55, but I'm feeling it, man. I'm feeling a lot of the years. And that's from a lot from abuse and a lot from hard work. I mean, it tears into you after a while. And I'm sure that it was a lot worse for those people, because they didn't have a lot of the nice conveniences that I have. So that make things a lot easier to do. Are there other questions or comments on on Psalm 90? This, by the way, is the beginning of Book 4 of the 5 books of the of the Psalms. 5 books that correspond to the 5 books of Torah. So this is actually the first psalm that relates to the book of Numbers. That's another little thing that maybe you didn't know, but the rabbis teach that too. Okay, are there other questions or comments? If there are not, then we shall move on to the Brit Hadashah. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Remember, Bill came back about an hour ago and we had some good stuff with Bill. Well, Bill is leaving us again. I'll tell you what. This guy doesn't like us at all. He comes in, he leaves, he goes, he comes. He doesn't care for us at all. He says, Mark, you got the good stuff coming up in John. You know what, this is one of the few places where I don't have a whole lot of stuff written in my margins. Well, you see, that's why you got to stay, man. Okay. If there are no more questions or comments on the psalm, we're moving on to the Brit Hadashah late anyway, so let's move on. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch, you know what, I want to read this in the Aramaic English New Testament. So hang on a second, I'm going to get it out for you. Wiggy is not being happy with you, Bill, because you're leaving. Okay, here we go. Yeshua says, I am the vine of truth, and my Father is the cultivator. Every branch that is on me that does not give fruit, he takes it away. And that which bears fruit, he prunes it, that it might produce more fruit. You are already pruned because of the word which I have spoken with you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch is not able to produce fruit by itself unless it should abide in the vine. Likewise, you are also not able unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, this man will produce plentiful fruit, because without me you are not able to do anything. Now, unless a man abide in me, he is cast aside like a branch that is withered, and they pluck it and place it into the fire that it may burn. Now, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, anything that you desire to ask will be given to you. In this the Father is glorified, that you bear abundant fruit and that you be my disciples. And as my Father has loved me, so too I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the commandments of my Father, and I abide in his love. I have spoken these things with you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy might be full in you. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. There is no love that is greater than this, that a man lay down his life for the sake of his friends. You are my friends if you do all that I commanded you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what his master does. But I have called you my friends, because everything that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You have not chosen me, but I am the one who has chosen you. And I have appointed you, and that you should not also go and produce fruit, and that your fruit might remain. That all that you ask of my Father in my name he will give you. This thing I command you, that you should love one another. And if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. And if you are of the world would love his own. But you are not of the world, for I have chosen you from the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word which I have spoken to you, that there is no servant who is greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. And if they keep my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you because of my name, for they do not know he who sent me. Let me read that again. But all these things they will do to you because of my name, for they do not know he who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no holocaust upon the face of their sin. I'm going to have to read the note on that in a minute. Whoever hates me also hates my Father. And if I had not done works before their eyes that no other man has done, they would have no sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and even my Father, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their Torah, that they hated me without reason. But when the Redeemer comes, he whom I will send to you from the presence of my Father, the Spirit of truth, he who proceeds from the presence of my Father will witness concerning me. You will also testify, for you were with me from the start. Now, back to verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no holocaust upon the face of their sin. The face of their sin, 148, that's the note 148. I'm going to read this note. The Aramaic idiomatic construct, their sin is left uncovered. Face of their sin. Their sin is left uncovered. Greek translators confuse the word alatha, offering, sacrifice, holocaust, and oblation, with alpha, excuse or pretext. Moran, Yeshua, said, their sin is left uncovered, not their sin is without excuse. There never is an excuse for sin. So, that's interesting. That read so differently from the King James, I had to stop and look at it. That's very interesting. Their sin is left uncovered. If I had not spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no... He uses the word holocaust, although it could be, sacrifice, oblation, offering. In other words, the offerings that they're making are worthless because their sin is uncovered and will remain there that way. That's according to the Aramaic English New Testament. This is actually a pretty good translation with a lot of really cool footnotes. And it assumes that the Aramaic, that's what the New Testament was written in, and that the Greek was a translation from it. And it actually makes a lot of sense because there are a lot of Hebraisms and Aramaisms in the New Testament that are completely undecipherable in the Greek. Greek doesn't make any sense. One that comes to mind is he says that it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Okay? And it's true. It is impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. What the church will do with that is they'll say, well, you know, there was this gate in Jerusalem, and this gate in Jerusalem was called the needle gate, because it was so small and tiny. And it was very difficult for a camel to get through that. You know, if the camel was all loaded up, they would have to unload the camel and bring the camel through on his knees. And then on the other side, they would have to reload the camel to take him on. Well, you know, it says it's impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. That doesn't sound like impossible to me. That sounds like just very difficult. Okay? Well, here's the deal. In Aramaic, the word camel and the word needle are spelled exactly the same way. The one is pronounced gamal, that is a camel, and the other is pronounced gamla, that's a needle. It's the eye of a needle. So so here's the deal. I'm sorry. A gamla is actually a line or a rope, the kind of thing that you would tie a ship up to the dock with. Okay, gamla. That's what it is. So I'm working on this from memory, folks, so bear with me. So think about it for a minute. It's impossible to pass a line with which you would tie a ship up to the dock through the eye of a needle. That's true. It is not impossible to pass a camel through that eye of the needle gate. It is just very difficult. Okay, so now when I think of that, I think of looking at this line that's tying up, let's say, the USS Nimitz to the dock. And as you're looking down this line, you're looking at it from the dock, and you're looking up through this thing, and you see this constriction in the line, up maybe halfway. Okay? And what's happening is that line has now been passed through the eye of the eye of a needle. Okay? Only Yahweh can do something like that. It's impossible for any man to do that. But with God, all things are possible. Point of that whole parable. Okay? Yahweh can do it, even though it's impossible. So it's an Hebraism. It is a translation of the Aramaic and into Greek, and it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. So there's the point. I kind of like this translation. I'm going to keep researching it.
That's
all
the,
kinds of really cool stuff.
That's the Aramaic New Testament, right?
Aramaic English New Testament.
Okay. We have a comment from Water Garden. So
from Mitzari Press, by the way.
Any further ado, Water Garden, take the mic.
Okay. Mark, when we first started the Midrash today, you were reading something from one of the rabbis, and you said something about the rabbis mentioning something about they hated me without a cause. And so as you're reading this John 15, I'm trying to think, okay, why is John 15 applied with Leviticus 26 and Jeremiah 16? Okay, so making long story short, I was thinking, you know, God gave these laws and statutes to Moshe, who went down and gave them to the people. And then it's a prophecy telling them that because they're not going to obey his laws, he will have to bring the curses on them so that they will repent, right? Then we go through the whole thing. They end up in exile in Babylon, and we kind of talked a little bit about Daniel, where Daniel's reading Jeremiah, and he understands that the time is almost over and they're going to come back. But what I was thinking about was the rabbis have this thing about if a generation has been good, Mashiach, see, I could not figure out how they could ignore Daniel 9, but they do somehow, because it actually says that the Messiah will come. Remember how I mentioned that 483 years? And there's Yeshua coming in on a donkey. And I was thinking about what you said about the rabbis say, if the generations have been evil, the Mashiach will come in on a donkey. If they have been obedient, he will come in the clouds. But 483 years later, he came in on a donkey. And Luke 19 says that he cried, he wept when he came to Jerusalem, because he said, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And he also says, I was hated without a cause. I personally don't know how the rabbis can skirt that issue in Daniel 9. But when you're reading here in John 15, once again, if I'm not misunderstanding this, it's saying that if he had not done these things among them, then they would have no sin. But see, he did do those things. They were spoken of. So this generation, their sins are left uncovered because they... It's like we're seeing a repeat again of Leviticus 23, the prophecy. And this is why we're going to see Rome come in and do exactly the same thing again that happened with Babylon. Because I guess that's what I was thinking. They hated him without a cause. What strikes me about this is that the rabbis themselves understand that that phrase, hated me without a cause, refers to Mashiach coming as on a donkey instead of in the clouds. The blindness or the denial, is it just that they just cannot face the fact that they put to death their Messiah? And this is the leaders, the religious leaders I'm speaking of, not the people. I think the people loved Yeshua. But I just put it all together, and that's the only way I can make sense of why John 15 would be the Torah, the Brit HaShah portion.
Yeah, that could very well be why this is our Brit HaShah portion. When you said I said it, I think I said it last week during the teaching in the morning, because we were doing what the rabbis say about Messiah, part one. And I was going to do that the part two today, but we didn't have anywhere near the time for it. We're going to do that next week. But it's exactly right. The rabbis themselves say that Messiah will come on a donkey if it's because of if they're in sin, and he'll come on the clouds if they're calling on him in righteousness. So very interesting, that particular thing, and John knew about it. It's, by the way, that's all very Zohar kind of stuff. It's not just a Talmud. It's the Zohar, the Kabbalah, if you will. So John was a Kabbalist. I'm certain of it. I can see it in his writing. It's way too out there to just be stuff that every rabbi was teaching. Anyway, yes, it is amazing. They had that revelation that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey if they were in sin. And the reason he came in on a donkey was so that they would repent, that they would see that. The rabbis had been teaching this, and they would see the Messiah coming in on a donkey, and they would repent of their sins and turn to Yahweh. And they didn't. The religious leaders did not. Okay, that's the point of that, I think. And, yeah, they hated him without a cause. Boy, didn't they, though. Other questions or comments? I have other stuff here.
Graber 4 says, just go to a pastor or a rabbi and tell them about what the Ruach is saying about Yeshua. And Water Garden replied, and that's what happened, and the leaders and priests did the same thing, and it caused curses and exiles, and ended up in Babylonian exile, and once again in Roman exile, which we are all still in.
Right, and what the rabbis said in the Chumash was that this, in Leviticus 26 and 27, those curses were the ones that were coming down on them because in the first temple, and the curses that came down on them in Deuteronomy 28 was what came on them in the second temple. Okay, that they weren't exactly the same. In fact, the one that we read today in Leviticus 26 had to do with mainly with sabbatical years, And that's the reason that the first temple was destroyed and they were carried off to Babylon. Then the one in verse 28 is about the second temple. They reject their Messiah. That's that were carried off then. They rejected the kingdom. So, yes, very interesting stuff. Okay. Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. We abide in Yeshua. Okay, we're back on. Okay, don't even bother with audition for us right now, okay? Because that's lost. Dumrod and Hineni are both recording this. Thank you very much. You'll have to do a little editing before you put this thing on your site, Dumrod, but thanks very much for having that thing on there. Sorry about that. Our computer froze. We had the dreaded blue screen come up. Actually, that doesn't happen anymore actually the same thing, and we had to reboot the entire computer and lost everything in our recording. So thank you, Dumrod, for recording this. We're back. Okay, what I said was abide in me and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And I said that we abide in Yeshua when we do as he commands, and then we bear fruit. We bear fruit only when we are obeying his commands. When we're not obeying his commands, we bear no fruit. Questions or comments anywhere on the Brit Hadashah portion here? Moving on. Verse 7. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5... 6, 7 mentions of abiding in his word. Now, here in verse 3, what's the matter? Oh, you're okay. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That's in verse 3. In verse 7, it says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Then in verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, with an S, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Then in verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. In verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Verse 7, command you that ye love one another. Now, this is one that the Christian church will grab hold of and they'll say, see, this is the commandment he gives another. So wait a minute. It doesn't say, this is the commandment that I give you. It says, these are the commandments that I give you, that you love one another. So this is only just the beginning, bud. Okay, and then the last one is in verse 20, where it says, remember the word that I have spoken unto you, that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So there's a progression here that begins in verse 3 and it works its way through verses 7, 10, 12, 14, 17, and 20. And it all has to do with, first it starts with, we have the word of God. Then we have Yeshua giving us commandments. And all throughout here he builds on that until he finally gets to verse 20 where he says, and if they listen to me, they'll also listen to you. So if we are abiding in Messiah, then the people who would have listened to Messiah, people who would not have listened to Messiah, will also not listen to us. So when you run into somebody who says, you know, well, that's just you saying that, and I don't believe it, and you're speaking truth from Scripture, then they would have said the same thing to Yeshua. Standing in his place. Believe it or not, you are a vicar of Messiah at that point. Okay? We are all vicars of Messiah at one point or another in our lives. So keep that in mind. It's a very, very humbling thing to know that people actually listen to what we have to say. And that's really scary. And my rewards, wow. Anyway, go ahead, Jocelyn. You got a mic in your hand.
Well, it's kind of interesting. We sent out our end of the year letter this past month. Uh-oh, you're in trouble. And we shared where our journey is because people have seen the changes our family has made. And someone emailed us back, and one of the things they were questioning where we had gone, and they're a pastor's son's wife. And they made the comment, it looks like you created your own religion. And it's kind of interesting to see how few people are really willing to accept this. And if you think about one of the things the Christian church always said is, well, Jesus didn't apparently have the people skills or something because, you know, when he finished his ministry, there was 150, and look at how many more we've done. Well, that's because they're not preaching the whole truth. And if you look at those that will accept the whole truth, the numbers are so much more in line with comparing it to Yeshua's ministry. So, you know, it's kind of interesting and encouraging to realize why there's that difference and that discrepancy.
Yeah. Yeah, if you start talking about things like the things that we talk about, we do alienate a lot of people. I'll tell you what, I go on a Christian discussion board, and they've got me banned right now because I have told the truth bold-faced to them, to a couple of the people, and said, you know, you have believed the lie. I wish you would wake up and see that you've bought the lie. Okay? Satan has just taken you in. You've bought the lie about this pre-tribulation rapture. That's a lie from Satan, and it's there. It's given so that you'll be complacent. Okay? You say, you know, I believe all of it, but you don't. You're not believing everything that the Scripture says. You're rejecting two-thirds of it. If you're going to throw away all of the Tanakh because it doesn't agree with your interpretation of the Brit Hadashah, you've believed a lie. Okay, a big one. Wake up, America. Wake up, American church. Well, you know, they don't like that too much. And they banned me from the particular discussion board until later next week. So, and then I'll go back and I'll start preaching the truth again, and they'll ban me again, and that's how that'll go. Pretty soon they'll ban me completely. Anyway, shall we move on? In verses, let's see. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask ye what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. If Torah lives in us, we will receive the desires of our heart. Listen up now. We'll receive the desires of our heart because the desires of our heart will be the desires of Yahweh's heart, because we will be following His heart. Okay? That's what we will, our hearts will become like His. We'll want what He wants, and therefore, everything that we ask for will be given to us. You get that? As long as your heart is after His, and you're asking for things that are in His will, they're coming. The answer will come, and the answer will be yes. It's when we're walking after our own lusts and asking in Yeshua's name that we're taking His name in vain, and we don't get it. In fact, we'll get slapped down, and then we'll wonder, well, why are we being slapped down? Well, guess what? You're taking His name in vain. That's kind of the second commandment, you know, third commandment. Which is it? Second, third. Okay. Other questions or comments? Anybody in Pal Talk got anything salient? Okay. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I loved you. Let's look real quick like at chapter 13 and verses 3 through 17. Because I have a mark in my margin to go there. Yeshua, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He was come from Elohim and went to Elohim, He riseth from supper, and layeth aside His garments, and took a towel and girded Himself. After that He poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? He actually says, Marya, doth thou wash my feet? Yeshua answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Yeshua answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast not no part in me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Marya, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Yeshua said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who would betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all, so all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, feet, for I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. You love one another as I have loved you. That's what it said in our chapter. And then it says, the servant is not, I'm sorry, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Okay, Yeshua gave the example going around and washing these people's feet. Let me tell you something. The feet are what comes in contact, direct contact with the world. Okay? And they slog through. If you're not wearing, if you're wearing sandals, or if you're just going barefoot, which is the way most people did back then, either barefoot or in sandals, ask the Mennonite, ask him about walking through the fields in bare feet. Every once in a while, you find yourself a cow pie or a horse apple, and you step in it. Okay? You got to wash that off. You can go, that's, you're coming in contact with the feces of the world, and you have to wash that off. And then you're clean. As long as you're following after Yahweh and you're walking in the world, you're going to come upon that kind of stuff, and you're going to have to wash yourself clean of it. But that's so you can come into his presence. Because let me tell you something. The reason that you carried a spoon with you in the wilderness, so that if you had to eliminate, you could cover it up. You had to do that in the camp, especially, because Yahweh would not walk through the camp if he came upon human elimination. That was why you carried a shovel. That's why you built a latrine outside the camp. Okay? Yahweh can then walk in your presence. And that's what it's all about, walking in Yahweh's presence. So when we walk through the world, we have to wash that stuff off of us. That's what he's given us in chapter 13. Yeah, you are clean. You come in contact with the world, you got to wash that away, and then you can come and have fellowship with me. Let's see, what else? The new commandment is illustrated here. By the way, the new commandment is in verses 13 through 17, right here. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Okay, this is really deep stuff. Are there questions or comments from Pal Talk? None. You guys are just having fun there, huh? Okay. For bringing lots of garlic. Okay. Okay, here in verse 17, the word that means to the end that, or for this purpose. Okay, these things I command you, for this purpose, that you love one another. These things I command you, he's talking about the things that he's been talking about all through this chapter. Okay, so when the Christian comes to you and says, see, these things I commanded to you that you love one another, I just have to love one another. We just have to love one another. Okay? That's not what he said. He said, these things that I've just told you about, I command you for the purpose that you love one another. You've got to do all these things. That's going to prove that you love one another. Okay? Including washing each other's feet. Helping each other get clean from the world. Other questions or comments? Love your brother. That's, by the way, for us, that's Yehuda. Love your brother because you have two things in common. One, you are brothers in Israel. And two, the world hates you and wants you dead. Is that not the truth? The world hates Christianity. We read about that in the 5-minute update today. That took an hour and 25 minutes. In the 5-minute update, and we also read it in the 5-minute update every week, how the world hates Judah. So, you know, we have these things in common with them. And we should love them even when they are unlovable, and very often they are. Even when they're unlovable, we should still love them because that's our calling.
And that's our hardest part.
That's the hardest part.
Is loving someone who's unlovable.
Mm-hmm. Back,
which is really a test for us.
Yeah, think about all the people that actually love me. That's weird. That's weird because I'll tell you what, I can be the most unlovable person. Okay, verse 20. Remember the word I've said unto you: the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. This brings to mind 1 John 2:6, which, what does it say? If you say that you abide in me, if you say that you abide in Messiah, then you should also walk even as he walked. Right? The Torah walk. That's how that is. And that's what he's telling us right here. If they've persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. And why? Because you're walking the same way he walked. And it convicts them of sin and makes them know that there is a Messiah. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Much persecution will come at the hands of fellow believers who will persecute us for, it says, my name's sake. Okay? They'll think that they're doing the will of Yeshua, but will, in fact, be taking his name in vain. These are the worldlings, not spirit-filled Christians. I'm sorry, not Jews. These are worldlings. Because for his name's sake, they persecute us. That means that if a Christian is persecuting you, okay, or if a Jew is persecuting you, it's because they don't know Yahweh. And they certainly don't know Yeshua. Otherwise, they would be your brother. Okay. Verse 26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. I want you to notice that there's two mentions of the Spirit in the Comforter, two mentions of the Father, as well as two mentions of Messiah in that particular verse. This is not to say that the Trinity is spoken of here, because I don't believe that there is a specific Trinity. Okay, I think that that's a shortcut. there's actually at least 10 emanations of Yahweh that we see in the scriptures. Okay, at least 10. So three persons, that doesn't make it for me. It's a lot more than that. Passage. So, okay. The Ruach will also bear witness to the truth of the words of Yahweh in the covenant, and to the fact that Yeshua, being one with Abba, Yahweh. By the way, the water, the Word, and the Spirit in 1 John 5:8 is what we see here as well. The water is the human, the Word is Yeshua, and the Spirit is, guess what? The Spirit. Okay, there are three that bear witness in the earth. And you shall also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So, men are bearing witness, the Spirit is bearing witness, Yeshua is bearing witness. That's all I've got on the Gospel of John. Any other questions or comments? Let's see. Yeah, that's all I'm going to hit you with this week. Anybody got any questions or comments? Anything at all in the room? Anything at all from you guys? Okay. Sorry this took a while, and I'm sorry that you had to listen to me drone most of the time, because it's just the three of us here, you know?
And,
yeah, go ahead.
Who is Michael it? The Prince has his hand up.
Michael the Prince? Give it a shot. We can always shut the guy down if you
That's can. Right. All right, we're going to give you a chance, Michael the Prince, so let's not mess this up. Because if you do, it'll be the last time you're in this room.
Yes, well, thank you very much. Shalom. Don't forget John 5:7, right? And don't forget Yeshua that is spoken of in Joshua 5:14. He did bow before me. Mm-hmm. And you will bow again.
Okay, I don't discount 1 John 5:7 either. There are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. Okay? That's the only verse in Scripture that even comes close to stating a Trinity. However, I still think it falls short. To say that there are only three emanations of the Father, or three persons in the Godhood, in the Godhead, is selling Yahweh far short, I think. Now, I could be wrong, but I doubt it.
Dumrod asks, are the Father and Son the same, or just a different emanation?
Yeshua is the Memra, the Word of Yahweh. Okay? The Word of Yahweh is the combination of his knowledge and understanding of Yahweh. Okay? I believe that Yeshua is the manifestation in human flesh of Yahweh. Okay? He is Yahweh in human flesh. Yeshua himself, the human being Yeshua, was just that, a human being. But Yahweh lived in him. Yahweh is the one that quickened the human spirit in Yeshua, and he quickened it from the moment of conception. Okay, in that way, he's the Son of Yahweh. Because the Spirit of Yahweh made that human egg quick and lively.
Okay, a follow-up. So, saying the one is actually part of one person, instead of unity?
You could probably look at it that way, yeah. I believe that Yeshua was not speaking to himself when he prayed to the Father. Okay? He was an emanation from Elohim. It's impossible for me to lay this out in any way other than the way that I can understand it. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to. Yahweh is infinite. He is not just three persons in one Elohim. He's all kinds of stuff. He goes beyond the Trinity.
Well,
a Trinity is a way for human beings to understand the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all one. I personally believe that the Spirit of Elohim, the Spirit of the Father, and the Spirit of Yeshua are the same Spirit. And that is the one that we see in here is the Father, the Son, and the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. Okay? The Spirit is the Spirit of both the Father and of Yeshua. It's impossible for me to explain that. It really and truly is. And we come up with mnemonics like Trinity in order to make it possible for our minds to understand. But that really doesn't go far enough. There's a lot more to Yahweh than just the three persons.
There is no
Father, Son, and Spirit.
Any example you can probably think of is going to be...
It won't be adequate.
Wrong in some way.
Yeah, nothing that I can come up with will be adequate to explain the Father, because my mind is finite, and his is not. And he is not.
It's like Mashiach now said Hashem is what he is. He is what he is.
He is what he is. And pretty much that's all you can do. He is what he is. I think Yahweh is the ultimate expression of the eternal Almighty. Okay, but I can't. Yeshua showed him to us in a way that we could understand.
We have a hand up from Gray before, so you can come to the mic. Graber 4, you can come to the mic. Graber 4.
If there are no other questions or comments, we're about done. I've got nothing more for you. That whole Trinity and stuff like that is something that's way beyond me. Yes, there are three persons in the one God. Yes, but I think that there are a lot more than just the three. It goes way beyond that. That's just what he's given us to understand right now. Shh. Okay. Well, I hope that the Midrash was a blessing to you all. I hope that I didn't screw it up completely in those last 4 or 5 minutes.
Oh, they enjoyed it, I think.
So, shalom in the name of Yeshua the Messiah, and we will see you next week. We're going to try to get started at 10:30, but who knows?
10:45.
See you then. Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah.